Come now to this moment tonight. Our concern is that the Spirit of Christ will be with us to fulfill in us His purpose for this meeting and to go beyond our own spirits in the assessing of the truth. That even though our minds are not always able to grasp things or put them together or express them, yet we trust the Spirit of Christ to straighten things out for us and to give us deeply the sense of the meaning and purpose of things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we did what we had set out to do, which was to take a quick look at Corinthians in the light of some thinking that we had done since our visit over there. And I did not really intend to go much, go beyond the third chapter in that, because we, of course, spent a long time in Corinthians. I would like to take a look in the same vein at Ephesians, beginning with the first chapter, and not to go all the way through Ephesians, but in the same respect, having accumulated certain sensitivities about Ephesus in our visits there, I felt that we ought to maybe take a look at Ephesians in the light of that. We've spent quite a little time in some quarters discussing this book up at the Institute and other places, but I think there's always, we come always to deeper sensitivities about what is being said here. Not really making it more complex at all, not trying, in fact, even to add to the store of knowledge, the amount of knowledge, because we can just become wearied with too much knowledge. I think in the church there's a tendency to just pack words upon words upon words, and you just get, your head gets filled with a lot of religious words, and pretty soon you get weary of it. It is not our intention to multiply the words or the knowledge, but rather to continually simplify it. That's what I like to work toward, is not more complex knowledge for you, but more simplified approaches to the faith. Given the status of humanity, it is my own thesis, that is, something developed merely logic and not out of some grand revelation, but it would seem to me that given the mentality of the world, given the fact that God has provided a message for the world, given the great diversity of mental capacities in the world, given the difficulty of language in the world, it would seem to me that the most valid approach to faith would be that which draws it towards simplicity, that which allows us to function day after day energized by the power of God, and yet energized by Him, not brought to a place of religious expertise. You see, in the fundamentally, in almost any religion, the approach is toward greater and greater theological expertise. The older you are in the faith, theoretically, the more things you ought to know. The older I get, the more I am drawn toward the simplicities of faith, and the less need I see for the great mass of religious knowledge that swamps and suffocates, I think, believers. You ought to just be able to go to work every day or to your fascinations, whatever they are, every day, and not be burdened down by the requirement of religious activity or religious knowledge or effort of some kind. You can go do your work and be at peace with Christ. And you can come home at night and you can eat your supper and you can do whatever in the evening occupies you normally and not feel that you have to be doing something religious. As I've said on Sunday morning occasions, that the response to the fact that God exists is not, therefore I vow to do this and this. The response to the fact that God exists is simply, yes, all right, that's it, I accept that. the response to the idea that Christ has redeemed us is not, oh, I'm going to go to work. The response is, thank you. Thank you for redeeming me. Now, if in the process there's something you feel to do, you know, and surely the Bible makes quite clear that people have different gifts, and that to really come to appreciate the fulfillment of and meaning of life in Christ may draw one to some particular tasks. As, for example, what I do here. I come down voluntarily to give what I think the Lord has given to me in the way of a gift, to share it with you. I don't do it in any way as an obligation. I could stop tonight, and this could be the last session, and I could walk away from this and feel that I had done my part already in the last number of years and would not feel any guilt about it. But on the other hand, I feel quite good about doing it, about coming along and giving you such as I have. And again, without implying obligation to you, I've never put any kind of obligation on any of you. You're free to come and enjoy the fellowship and learn some things if we have some to offer you. And you come freely, and there are no obligations economically or spiritually. I'm not saying to you that unless you bring another person into the place that you will not be doing your duty. I don't feel that way at all. Sometimes others come and sometimes they don't. You are totally free to be here and to let rather the Spirit of Christ in you direct your lives into certain channels than to have me do it. In the first place, I'm not that effective in getting you to do things. In the second place, I'm not sure I'd be getting you to do the right things. I think there are a lot of people that I rather wish they hadn't responded to the consecration call in some evangelistic meeting, given the chaos they've made out of the work they've done, given the misleading of people. I'm not going to name any names, but there's some people I could wish had maybe stayed home that night. But that's kind of a crass and cynical attitude toward things. But, you know, it's just like with some medical doctors, you feel that it would have been better had they taken up welding or something like that. their capacity to join limb to limb does not seem as all that expert. But there's a lot of people who have responded to some inner religious urge, not to the Spirit, but to the urging from the platform. The recruitment techniques which make one feel that unless he gives his life to this work, he's yellow or he's chicken or something. Now, that's been a common technique in the church to recruit people. You know, you're lazy or you're yellow or you're chicken or something. If you don't respond to the call and give yourself to the ministry. So, of a stock story, I cannot vouch for its truth, but a stock story runs like this, that this fellow was going to Bible school to become a minister, and a sage elderly man saw him stumbling along and felt that he wasn't really in his right calling, and he said to him, "What possessed you to come to this school?" And the fellow said, "Well, I had a most wonderful vision. I was out in the field one day. I'd been a farmer. I was out in the field, and suddenly this plane came across the sky and put the Skywriter, and put the big letters PC in the sky." And he said, "I just assumed that was my call, preach Christ." See? And this sage, elderly gentleman said, "Well, now maybe on the other hand it meant plow corn." So, you know, we are given gifts, and the gifts do not always have to, as I've often said, you don't always have to run public. As I've so often said, you were not frogs croaking in the bog, you know. We're not public people. If we have a gift to speak, we speak. If you don't have a gift to speak, you do whatever else you can. But you go back to the Old Testament era, and what were the children of Israel required to do as regards their faith? Well, they had certain laws to keep, but they were not required to be religious zealots. They went about the task of their work. whatever that was. We have no indication that there were consecration meetings among them or anything else. They just did their work, trusting in the fact that they had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took to guide them and so forth. And some functioned well and some functioned not very well. And some were obedient and some were disobedient. And they, at different times, they functioned better than other times. But generally speaking, they did their work or they did their thing, sort of rested in the care of God. Now, it's a very singularly disturbing thing to me that in the New Testament era, when things were supposed to be easier, when the law is done away with now, in order that there may be rest for the soul, as Hebrews tells us, that we should enter into the rest, you see. And now, instead of lightening the burden, it's become heavier. The implication being, well, if you have such a marvelous new thing in the coming of the Spirit, you ought to get to work. That's all the more reason to go to work. Well, it's sort of a cart before a horse, I think. If you have the Spirit in you, he will probably draw you out to do whatever it is he wants you to do, which may be anything. Your business is living on the earth in the name of Christ. Jesus said it, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent me. But you see, the greatest testimony you can offer in the world is that in the midst of its many afflictions and trials and problems, you remain true to the faith. It may be a lot tougher to go down to the office and remain true to the faith, plowing through the various frustrations of business. It may be a greater testimony that you remain true to the faith, hanging in there in that, than that you go out and do your religious work. And you take the pastor, for example. He goes out. Of course, he's got his problems, too. But, you know, he can go out in the day, and he calls on people. And the typical pastor is not my... I've never had that luxury to do these things that the typical pastor does. But I know the scene, you see. And the pastor goes out, and he has his calling program, and he meets the Ladies' Aid Society or the water luncheon, and he plans all the things for the people to do when they come to church on Sunday. And it's not an easy life, but on the other hand, it really doesn't have the ingredients in it that the workaday world has, where you have to meet a time clock, for example. You have to be out at 5 or 6 or 7 in the morning and fight the traffic and get to the office. And you have to put up with all the idiots at the office or at the bench beside you. And the management, which are even more idiotic, you have to put up with a lot of things in that workaday world. I know I've been there deeply, and I know what it takes to do that kind of work, or just to face the prosaic realities of living in your bungalow on Elm Street day in and day out and day in and day out and putting up with the kids and the neighbors and the dogs and the cats and all of these things. That's in the long run. I suppose religious leaders have quite an interesting life as compared to the poor souls that have to go out and work on the bench and produce a living every day. It's a tough racket. So here the pastor sits in his ivory tower dreaming up all these programs for everybody to do. He has the time to dream up the programs, and then the poor souls come to church on Sunday, and they're just glad they made it to church and got through the week, and here he comes with all the programs that everybody ought to get involved in. Well, if they had the kind of time he has to get involved in programs, they might do it too. It's become a ship of fools, I have to say. It may sound a little cynical to you. The reason it's a ship of fools is because we've turned the simplicity of people who are part of the family of God into a grand crusade. We all have gotten to become crusaders carrying shields and swords out fighting the battle. Well, Paul never urged the people to go out and fight that battle. He talked to Timothy because Timothy had already committed himself to the work. So he said to Timothy, fight the good fight and so forth. be a good soldier of the cross. He didn't. That was in the book of Timothy. That wasn't said to the general public, the general believers. So if you were geared to the battle, of course, in a certain sense, we are all in a war. The poor citizenry and the community are just as subject, perhaps, to the mechanisms of warfare as the soldier. But you're not out on the front line. Now, properly, a man who properly conducts the ministry, who isn't just a nice resident religious leader, but the man that conducts himself in his calling will be out on the battlefield. It gets pretty tough and pretty hot out there, and I don't really recommend it to anybody. The man that is a professional churchman can have quite a nice life. But the point I'm making to you is, for this man who has a calling to be on the front line, to try and impose that on the believers, misses the meaning of faith. Christ came to give us rest. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, the word easy, I've said to you before, is a Greek word that means great. It means cut to fit. It's contoured. We've mentioned that before, that a team of oxen can pull a lot greater load if the yoke is cut to fit the shoulders and sits well, and they can pull quite a load. If it doesn't fit, it's tough. They, well, the Lord has given you a life that you can handle. He's given you assignments or gifts that fit you. And if whatever it is you're doing or pursuing is a burden to you, let's say an incompatible burden to you, that is to say it doesn't flow with your life, then you're not wearing the right yoke. That means that you've taken to yourself perhaps what was not given to you. So a lot of people do that. They get involved in programs in the church. They get under a load of all these things, and yet they weren't. It wasn't given to them, but it becomes a struggle, a strain. Now, I work fairly substantially. I'm not a resident religionist, but I'm out on the circuit, hitting the road pretty hard. Well, one carries a fairly heavy load, but I've never felt it was too much. Monday nights, I have the Institute sessions, and then I come down here. Of course, I've had activity through the day of dictating a lot of other things. I have the Institute, then I come down here after that and have this meeting. And that's a rather steady kind of diet for me. I usually get up at 5 or the most 5:30 in the morning. This is steady with me, and I'm involved in all kinds of things, but I never feel overburdened, you understand? The load gets heavy as far as the... There is pain to working with people. You can't get away from that. There is distress and so forth. But I never have felt overworked. That's because the yoke is cut to fit, see? Now, if I would try to impose on you anything like that, it would be wrong of me. I've often said that the public person is unfortunately also the leadership of the church. And so... The kind of person who sits down to devise the programs for others is already a public person, or he wouldn't be in that position. Usually the people that run the church are the salesman types. The most outspoken you'll find, they're salesmen or PR men or something like that. They're public people. They can't understand why the rest of these dolts don't get out and work like they do, but that's their job, you know. It's easy for them. The people who devise study programs for the believers are people who obviously like to study or read. They are readers. They wouldn't be devising the program if they weren't readers. And so then they assume everybody has to be a reader. They've already got the edge because they have the natural gift for it, and they're imposing their gift on others and saying they have to read too. So people are brought to Christ on a freebie basis, and it comes from the pulpit. It's free, just take it. And so many analogies are used, so many illustrations show how free it is. over and over again, the analogies, it's free, take it, and so on. The moment they take it, they get handed a study book, a study guide. Now you've got to go home and do your homework. Oh, but I thought it was free. Well, you know, that's the come on. That's get you in the door. Can't really be free. Nothing's ever free. That's the typical pattern. The moment, I mean, all this pressure to come because it's so free, the moment you come, here's this assignment, you see. You've got to come and teach Sunday school class or go to class or study the book or come to the suppers or the potlucks, anything else. But I thought it was free. See? What I'm really stressing to you tonight is you have a life to live, so live it. Your faith is not something that adds to your burdens. It's tough enough just living. I have to say that to you. You may not have found that out yet. But when you get as old as I am, you discover that it's tough to live, to make it. And we've got that book we're putting together called On Making It Through, and the dedication was to those who wished not to make it through grandly, but just to make it through. And that's the essence of the book, the idea that this is something that comes not to add to your burden of living, but to add to the substance within you to cope with the burden of living. If coming to Christ means you've got to add to your burden, then it's no big deal. It's not a good deal. Now, if the Bible really taught that, they ought to be fair and lay it out ahead of time instead of the come on, you know, say, well, the Bible, if the Bible did teach it, it doesn't teach this, but if, suppose the Bible did teach that you had this work to do, well, then you ought to be fair and say, well, it's going to cost you, and so we're not going to kid you about that. If you come to Christ, you're going to have to go to work. Well, then the person can select, make their own choice. Well, I don't really want to work, so I won't come. It's the swindle that says, come, it's all free, and then you're in and you get the loan. That's the problem. So our effort here has been to help, in meeting after meeting after meeting, rather than to saturate you with additional theological knowledge, is rather to help sort out the issues to bring you to greater simplicity so that you can cope with your faith. Christian people have a tough time coping with their faith, let alone with their life. Because the faith is presented in such an intricate way, and it's such a complex thing. You have such gradations of expertise in the faith, and you have different class levels of how well you're doing as a Christian. And this becomes so complicated, and then you have this church and this church and this one, and they all disagree with each other, and you don't know whom to believe. And each persuasively presenting their material as the ultimate in truth. So many of them that you get on television, for example, who would put it out in the way that if you're not in their Shekinah glory, in their swim of things, that you're substandard. By implication, it's that. If you're not having miracles done for you every day, there's something wrong with your faith. That's the implication. And it becomes so complicated, and then you have to sort out all this stuff about Armageddon. It was even more complicated. There's an article in a major publication giving this major religious leader's presentation of what's taking place over there in the Middle East, leading us to Armageddon. And it's so full of holes that even the mice wouldn't want to bother with it. But the point about it is it throws everything into such a complex kind of thing. You have to sort all this stuff out. The reader reads that stuff and he thinks he's got to sort all this stuff out as what's going to go on over there. Probably what's going to go on is as simple as you really can imagine, in the sense that you're going to go on with an armed truce, so you're going to have the same uneasy truce that you've had for a number of years. The issue will get settled, probably. This is purely political. I mean, it's purely non-religious, and I don't say it's inspired at all. But I suspect that the government of Israel will be replaced. trying to develop a state for Palestine and so on. They'll fuss around with that thing over there, and it'll be an uneasy truce for quite some time. But to think that you're going to run all the tanks and equipment in there now and have an Armageddon, it's unrealistic. It doesn't even fit with the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. I don't know what it fits with, but frankly. I said before, if you read the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, one of the primary issues here is that in the 38th of Ezekiel, which is what they do normally base this on, the battle that takes place against an unarmed city. It is Jerusalem, but it is by now unwalled and defenseless. Now, how long is it going to take for Jerusalem to lay down its arms? It's going to be a while yet. That's a condition. Ezekiel 38, read the chapter tonight, Ezekiel 38. It says they come up against an unwalled city. And the rest of the nations around are startled that anybody wants to make war. So what that suggests is that that's a millennial period, and that you almost have to have a millennial period before you have that great battle. But nothing really fits today. They try to make it fit. There's a lot of blood dripping from the heel of Cinderella's sisters, I think. If any of you remember the old fairy tale where the prince had found the glass slipper and he came to wanted to marry whomever it fit, you see, and so the ugly sisters came out with their big fat feet and tried to get it into the slipper, and the wicked mother-in-law or stepmother sliced off the toes and the heels to get the slipper. That's a fairy tale. You know, it's the yarn you read to the kids to put them to sleep with at night. And then you grouse, then you grouse about the violence on television. I think kids are violence-oriented from the cradle. For example, the old English nursery rhymes, which were political. They were political cartoons, caricatures, but rock-a-bye baby in the treetop, when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, down will come baby and cradle and all. Now, that's a nice, nice little nursery rhyme to sing the baby to sleep with. But they were talking about Charles II, whom they were trying to overthrow from the throne of England, you know. And it, those nursery rhymes, all of them, Peter, Peter, Pumpkin Eater, all those old nursery rhymes you learned from youth, were political verse. What's the matter, said the doctor, what's the matter, said the nurse, what's the matter, said the lady with the alligator purse. You can, hey, all of, but all those rhymes, you dig into the depths of them, they were political overtones, but they were musical and lyrical, and you put kids to sleep with them. But back to Cinderella's slipper, what I'm saying is, in order to fit things into the, quote, Armageddon pattern today, there's an awful lot of blood dripping from Cinderella's slipper. You got to try and cut and shape and fit things together. But the big problem with it is the complexity of it. They might be right. I don't know. Maybe Russia will come down and mop up Israel tonight. I rather doubt it. But if it does, I'm not going to say to you, oh, I was wrong, because I'm just talking about it. But the point I'm making is, forget about it. Don't bother with the complexity. You can't sort it out anyway. If you got the messenger recently, we had an armchair chat about these matters. If you haven't gotten your messenger, you'll get it. We're starting this series called Armchair Chats with the Editor, and we talked about this Middle Eastern situation. In that, we indicated that to determine, in the first place, let's say that it's difficult enough to understand the Bible, what it's trying to say about the last days. Now, compound that with the fact that of the difficulty of getting the truth about what's going on today anyway. As I pointed out in the article, even the State Department can't get its story straight. How do we expect to? So I read this stuff all the time. I read magazines and newspapers and books, and I don't know a whole lot myself. You know, I wouldn't want to go on record too much and say this is it or this is it, because it's just not all that clear. You try to get communique, for example, out of Lebanon, a straight communique in the middle of fighting a war over there. Getting information of any kind is a problem. And whoever is the communications officer, whoever it is that gives the word, may get it distorted. In time, truth sort of sifts out. We find out this and that eventually. But to try now and build a religious idea out of it all, you see, to try and get your political stories straight and your national and your international stories straight and to get the Bible straight, good grief, you haven't even got time to read the Bible a little, much less to get all this stuff straightened out about it. We were not called to become religious readers, to become scholars of the spiritual. They're called to become members of a family. Some are readers and some are not. But what I'm saying to you is that if we dig deeper and deeper into the Word, it is to the end of helping you see simpler and simpler how to function. If you are not a theologian, don't worry about it. If you don't even know how to spell Armageddon, don't worry about it. If you haven't read the latest book on it, you're better off. Forget it. I don't know any book on the market today that I could recommend to you that would do anything more than confuse you. Of course, I haven't written yet. No, I don't know any book to send you to. Someone wrote to me from India, head of a Bible school over there, and he wanted to know what I could recommend on Revelation. I said, there isn't anything written on it that I know of that is any good. I don't know of anything that's got it straight. You know, as you could sit down and read and say, this is the straight goods. I'm still working on it myself. I don't know. But that isn't a problem. You shouldn't worry about that. You have a life to live, so live it. You are doing your job, whatever you are a bookkeeper or you are an artisan or you're a welder or you're a salesman or whatever you're doing, do it in the name of Christ. And don't assume you've got to don the armor every morning and become a crusader with sword flashing and cross waving and so forth. Just do your work and be good to your family. Be kind to people around you. That's a big enough task, just to be kind to people around you. That would be the first thing before you try to become spiritual. Just be human and treat people right. And don't worry about whether you're religious or not. Just treat people right and give your boss 8 hours of labor for 8 hours of pay. Don't gripe about your wages. Just go and do your work. You girls that are keeping the home, take care of the home. Don't get all bent out of shape about not being great ladies. Just take care of your home and your family and be kind to your husband, especially. Be good to your family and so forth. And just live. Live. And trust Christ with your spirit. Because the more you pursue spirituality, the more confused you're going to get and the more out of joint you're going to get and the less likely you are to really be spiritual. But it's that deep, abiding sense that Christ is there with us that is the essence of things. So do your work in His name. And that is probably, as I've said to you many times, the greatest act of devotion you can ever do, probably, is to just go about your work trusting and not be yanking on the coattail of God all the time to see if He's there. Just do your work. And if He's got a job for you to do, He'll equip you and He'll draw you to it. As we said before, the young men up at the Institute, the Lord has drawn their hearts to study the Word. I never pushed them into it, and they're no better than the people that are not doing that. Some feel called to do that, to go to the Institute. Some do not feel called to it. And those that do not feel called simply have other things that are important, okay? They're just as much in good standing with God as the young men up at the school. We're all just peons on the earth here doing our job, and we don't know very much. The more we think we know, the more we show our ignorance. I don't know very much. I've been studying this a long time, but I know a few things, and I talk about them, but I'm not a great authority on anything. I just study and learn and try to help you. There seems to be an inverse ratio between the amount of training a person has and the willingness they are to expose their ignorance. In other words, the less a person knows, the more likely he is to be adamant about it. People read one magazine article and they're an expert on everything. You can't dislodge anything from their brain. because they got the whole picture. Well, I want to call you to peace here. I didn't get into Ephesians as I wanted, and when I do, I'm going to just take a little bit out of it. And I'll read just a few verses. The bell hasn't gone off yet. Verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, spiritual here means blessings of the Spirit. It doesn't mean pious or religious. It just means blessings that pertain to the Spirit. Even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has surrounded us with grace in the Beloved One. We'll quit at that point, but the thrust there is we have been called unto adoption. We are adopted as children of a family. We're not hired on as ranch hands. We're adopted as children in the family. And whatever our particular life is, that's what we live. And if the Lord has something different for us, we'll just have to trust him to show us the change. Father, we ask you to bless us in the pursuit of these matters and to whatever the mind has not been able to express or to grasp. We pray that the Spirit will do his work within our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.